Let's open our Bibles, if you would, this morning to 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. While you're doing that, let me share with you a story that's a bit threadbare, but it serves as a reminder of what can happen to any church that doesn't stay focused on its primary purpose for why the Lord brought us into existence. Along the rocky coast of New England years ago, a group of people began performing rescue missions for boats that would capsize, and as that ship would crash into the rocky shores, they'd go out and rescue the people, kind of like a Coast Guard. But between missions, they would work on the inside of their lighthouse. They installed a game room and put in a cafeteria, would play music and have a weenie roast on Friday nights, and became just a great place to hang out. People liked going there. But they began having such good times, the mission of saving lives kind of became an inconvenience. And so some of the old guard spoke up and said, you know, our original purpose was to be a life-saving institution, and we're more focused these days on what we like and what we want. And so they voted to remember their roots by encasing a model ship in the main room as a relic to remind them of what their original purpose had been. But they continued to focus on what they wanted instead of what their mission was to be. And so some of the old guys said, that's it, we're leaving. And they split off and they went up the coast and they built another lighthouse because the old lighthouse had dimmed its light in order to accommodate its members. But before long, the same thing happened again. And those who wanted to remain true to their mission had to leave again, move up the coast, build another lighthouse. And then it happened again. So today you can cruise along that coastline and you see all these beautiful architectural structures, just ancient relics of what they used to be. But the rescue of people at sea has long been forgotten. It's been taken over now by the Coast Guard. Some have even gone so far today in their recruitment of members from the community that they've removed the light altogether. They've just taken the light out of the lighthouse, so that people won't realize when they come for the fellowship that their original purpose was to be a life-saving institution. This picture you're looking at now is a lighthouse that hung in my office for many, many years. It's before I accumulated so many pictures of my grandchildren that it got moved next door to Kevin's office. But the reason that I liked it is because a lighthouse has some similar characteristics to what the church is meant to be. First of all, it's a vertical structure that has a very simple purpose, and that's to provide light in dangerous and dark places. Secondly, it's an immovable structure with a fixed point of reference that makes a difference between life and death. You know, Christ said, "You are the light of the world." If we dim that light, how are those who are lost going to have any idea as to what direction they need to go to be saved? You know, in Acts 13, when Paul and Barnabas were preaching in Antioch, nearly the whole town came out to hear them. And there were those there who were still holding to the laws within Judaism who began to speak against Paul. And Paul says, you know what? The Lord gave his word to the world through you, and you have continued to reject its purpose and its fulfillment in Christ. And by so doing, you're bringing judgment upon yourselves. But that's not going to keep us from proclaiming his truth. For the Lord has made us what? A light to the Gentiles, that we might bring salvation to the end of the earth. Like a lighthouse, Paul says, it doesn't matter how many waves of people come against us. It doesn't matter whether or not the Judaizers accept us or whether the Gnostics accept us or the Romans accept us. It really doesn't matter which way the winds of our culture are blowing. We have a mission to provide divine light in the midst of spiritual darkness. Now that brings us to our text today. At the close of the message last week, we looked at verse 18 of chapter 3, where Paul is speaking to this church where false teachers have come in. They have challenged his integrity. They have challenged his teaching. And they have done everything they can to get people to follow them instead of listening to what Paul taught them. And Paul said, you know what? Those who focus on human works, to bring about their own religions based upon human works, the Lord will be just with them. He will not be unfair with them. But that is a ministry of death. It is a ministry of condemnation. And if you want proof that the new covenant in Christ is more glorious than the old covenant carved in stone, look at the transformation that took place in your own lives. Look how the Holy Spirit used what I taught you to transform your life into the likeness of Christ. Knowing the preaching of the word is the power of God into salvation, Paul now gives us four key elements for any ministry to be successful. We've got to stay focused on this. So stand with me as we read the first two verses of chapter 4. Therefore, that means what's about to be said is based on what was just said. With unveiled faces, we are continually reflecting God's glory through our transformation in Christ. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning as we come before you, we pray that you would indeed speak to us through your word. We get way too enamored with ourselves, Lord. We have way too high opinion of ourselves. And when we get all high and mighty in our religion, we need large doses of humility that brings us back to reality. And Father, we have found that that is true every time we open your word and read it. Speak to us, Father, for we are listening. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, in Paul's day, and thankfully we don't have to deal with this today, but in his day, there were kapaluos, hucksters, who were claiming faith in Christ while diluting and distorting the gospel for their own benefit. And Paul makes it very, very clear. Look, I'm not a part of any of that. I will not be a part of a church organization that compromises truth to accommodate the culture. Liberals can do that if they want, but I'm not going to do it. And I'm not going to be a part of a cultural movement that will distort God's word to attract people who want to use God to become healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. I will not endorse that. And I'm not a part of a movement that will hide the cross and entertain the masses in the name of church growth. I won't endorse the singing of secular songs and then bring on the dancing girls with the dogs on the back of the ponies and all that kind of stuff. The ministry we have is the result of God's mercy. See, I remember when I was a blasphemer. I didn't just distort the scripture. I persecuted people who were obeying the scripture. I deserved God's judgment. And yet he mercifully made me a servant of his word. So really, what the religious establishment thinks of me, I don't really care. What the hucksters are saying about me doesn't really make any difference. How people respond to me, that is up to them. None of that impacts who I am. I am living proof of God's mercy. And so am I. You know, if you came to faith in Christ because someone promised you that God would make you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous if you only believed. If you came to faith in Christ because someone moved you to tears one day by some song that they sung or convinced you through some skit that heaven is better for you than hell, chances are that you can be religious. You can be a churchgoer who believes in Jesus and still not be a Christian. I mean, it's done all the time. Those who receive a distorted gospel will add faith in Christ to a sinful life and then expect God to save them because of what they've done. You know, a Christian is someone who, by the grace of God, comes to faith in Christ based on truth. And so any Bible-based, Christ-centered ministry does not come by the cleverness of man, but by the mercy of God. And why is this so important? Well, it's the basis for why we do not lose heart, Paul says. Now, that word for lose heart there is ekkakeo. Ekkakeo. What's that mean? It means to give in to evil. It means to be cowardly. Oh, so Paul's not saying here that when he says we don't lose heart, he's not saying that in the sense of we've grown weary, we've grown tired, we were discouraged because your behavior has been so appalling, we're disappointed because of the lies of the hucksters have created havoc among you. All of that may be true, but that's not what he's saying here. He's not saying we don't lose heart in the sense that we don't get tired. He did get tired. Or we don't get discouraged. He did get discouraged. Or that we aren't disappointed. He was disappointed. He says we don't lose heart in the sense that we refuse to give in to evil. I don't care how tired we get. I don't care how discouraged. I don't care how disappointed. We do not give in to evil. You know, the gospel is offensive to fallen men. It just is. Because it says that we're not brilliant enough to figure out who God is on our own. It says that we're not good enough to earn a right standing in the presence of holiness. It says that all men are without excuse, that there's nothing man can do to take away the consequences of his sin. And that offends fallen men. It offends them. For the Lord to say that you are at the mercy of the Bible, that you are at the mercy of the cross, that you are at the mercy of my grace, that does not stroke the ego of fallen men very well. So there's always this temptation to dress it up or to tweak it, just to make it more acceptable. Sometimes man will go so far as to just deny it, come up with his own pluralistic approach, just to make the message more appealing. We'll make man the reason that God exists. We'll make God's whole purpose for existing to be for our benefit, to make us happy, to give us what we ask for, to do what we bid him to do. That's, isn't that the reason that he gives us such good advice in the Bible about how to have our best life now? Our best life now? Surely not. And we're going to rely on our inner self to tell us what is right and wrong. We're going to go by how we feel. The Lord's going to speak to us now through our emotions rather than his divine word. And once we keep building on that kind of foundation, once we begin to go down that slippery slope toward a man-centered message, you end up with a Christless Christianity. And to that, Paul says, we refuse to give in. We refuse to give in. We renounce disgraceful, underhanded ways of ministry. We refuse to practice cunning, which is the word panergia. Pan means anything. Ergia is energy. Somebody that is cunning or crafty is somebody that will put forth whatever energy necessary to accomplish their mission, whatever the mission might be. The end justifies the means. If I have to eliminate the mention of any sin or repentance to attract a larger crowd, hey, the end justifies the means. I will do it. If I have to alter what the Bible says about creation to satisfy the theories of men, why can't we do that? If I have to ignore the scriptures regarding God's design for men and women in order to accommodate our feminist movement so we can ordain female elders and female preachers, if I have to redefine sexuality, if I have to change the definition of marriage, whatever I have to do to appeal to you, I will do. And Paul says, no, not me. I refuse to do that. Remember earlier he used a marketplace term, elekrania, means sincere. We don't put wax in the cracks to pass off an inferior product as legitimate. Now he uses another marketplace term, panergia, to be crafty, to be deceptive. Let me explain the context of this. You see, the Judaizers were doing this with Jewish Christians. The Gnostics were doing this with Greek Christians. They were redefining the gospel. They were redefining Christ and Christian morality. They were trying to make Christ fit better within the Greek culture, within the Greek mythology, within the Roman mythology. And here's how they did it. They taught a philosophical dualism. And what I mean by that is they said that Christ is a spirit, Jesus is in the flesh. And so Christ came in and he enlightened Jesus, and then he left. Jesus died, but Christ could not die. The idea of dying was just appalling to them, that God could die. Of course, God cannot die, but being incarnate, he could. And so they took that concept and they distorted it. And why did they teach this dualism? Well, it certainly appealed to their culture. Because by teaching this, they were able to say that whatever you did then in the flesh was okay. Because after all, your flesh is just going to return to the dust of the earth anyway. And so long as your spirit, so long as your soul, like Christ, had a knowledge, this mystical knowledge that they would give to you, this mystical knowledge about God, then you were okay. Therefore, you could live immorally in the flesh and be spiritually right with God. You get that? That really appealed to carnal men. That fit right into their mythology of the day. Like Larry Flint, you could say, I believe in Jesus to go to heaven, and then still do your own thing here on earth. They gathered a huge following with that message. Paul said, not me. That is disgraceful. That's what cunning means, disgraceful. It distorts truth. And no one who is elekrania, who is sincere, would do that. You can't tamper with God's word because the souls of men are at stake. And so he says, we will not change our message, and we're not going to change our worship just so the pagan will like us better. That's not how we do church growth. We're a lighthouse. We're not going to cunningly scheme in back rooms as to how to deceive the lost by creating a product that is more appealing to them. We're not going to take biblical concepts and merge them with perverse behavior to accommodate a fallen culture. That contradicts the very purpose for why the Lord brought us into an existence as a church. Let me give you some examples. Where does the concept of marriage come from? It comes from the Bible. Where? Genesis 2. God created man, and he said it's not good for him to be alone. And so he created from him a helper fit for him. What was that? Woman. And the two shall become one flesh. That's marriage. Now, man in his fallen condition says, well, you know, we're going to keep that biblical concept of marriage, but we're going to merge it with perverse behavior. Paul says that happens all the time throughout numerous cultures. Because that's the basic nature of man's rebellion. I'll take what the Lord created and I will pervert it to suit myself. And when man does that, he messes it up big time. And that's the very reason why we can't accommodate it. You understand that? First of all, that's not who we are. That's who we used to be. What man lost in the garden through sin, Christ restored at the cross through redemption. If you are in Christ, you don't go there anymore. Secondly, it contradicts our purpose as a church. We're to be a beacon of light in a world of darkness. If we turn off our light, who is going to rescue the perishing? This country was built on Judeo-Christian principles, clearly seen in the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths. What truths? To be self-evident. What is self-evident? That all men are created equal. Created? Yes, endowed by their Creator with unalienable rights, which means incapable of being surrendered. When James Madison wrote the Bill of Rights, the first 10 amendments to the Constitution, there were states that would not ratify the Constitution until those Bill of Rights were put into place because they wanted guaranteed protection from an overarching federal government. But any organization or institution composed of men, even if they've got checks and balances put into place, because we have checks and balances. They don't work, but we've got them. We've got the representation of the citizens in Congress, which is the legislative branch. Those are the guys that pass bills that are to be carried out by the executive branch and properly applied by the judicial branch. But any institution of man is subject to abuse and to corruption. And the latest example of this was when the Supreme Court yielded to the cultural pressure in June. 5 members of an unelected committee of 9 violated the rights of individuals as well as states by legislating from the bench, which, by the way, is unconstitutional. And that perverse behavior, they are now ruling, has got to be accepted as the law of the land, regardless of what federal laws had said, regardless of what state laws had said. And as one of the Supreme Court justices said just this week, he said they, speaking of those 5 members of the Supreme Court that he serves with, they are not adhering to the text of the Constitution. They're operating as policymakers. They are not interpreting the Constitution. They are revising it. Well, surprise, surprise. That is not uncommon among fallen men and women. That takes place thousands of times throughout history. And it's understandable. Why wouldn't they do that? Fallen men are going to live according to their distorted ways in which their darkened minds lead them. That is understandable. Paul's point is that can't happen within the church. It happens in the world, but it can't happen in here. Unless you let unregenerate men get in positions of power to usurp their will over his word. The church was not established by man, and it is not to be operated by man. Christ is the head. He rules by the authority of his word. Therefore, by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience. In other words, what we teach here about creation, what we teach about man, woman, marriage, family, sin, redemption, it can be rejected, but it can't be legitimately denied. Why is that? Within every man's conscience, he knows we didn't evolve from uncreated, unaccountable matter that exploded and organized itself out of chaos into an environment that perfectly sustains life. He knows that. He's got to educate himself into how to reject it. But deep down, he knows it's true. That it's true that God created us. That it's not true that this explosion of chaos brought about what we now see as life on earth. He knows that. Within every man's conscience, he knows that we're not designed for same-sex unions. They know that. That's not how we procreate in life. But in his unwillingness to acknowledge his accountability before the Lord, he denies what he knows in his conscience to be the truth. And in this world where the deceiver reigns as the prince of darkness, Paul says, we're a lighthouse, an unmovable fixture of truth that is the only hope that the lost have. It's the only hope they have. And so Paul says, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Now, what that means is that, you know, what the educators at the university think about me, what the feminists think about me, what the gay community thinks about me, it really doesn't matter, does it? Does it? They're not sovereign. They're mortals like me. So their opinions cannot fashion who I am in life. I mean, the popular opinion in Stephen's day was to stone him. But when he lifted his eyes to the heavens, who did he see applauding him? The only one who has the last word about life, death, and eternity. Now, there are some subjects within Christianity where legitimate differences of opinion can exist. But folks, there are some hills upon which we've got to die. There are some subjects about which we have no choice. We have no opinion. One of those is biblical inerrancy. We have a responsibility to rightly handle his word, but we have no authority to reinterpret it. We have no authority to adulterate it. Whether we are dealing with creation, whether we're dealing with sexuality, whether we're dealing with marriage, my opinion does not matter, and neither does yours. Our conscience as a church body leads us to submission to our head, who said, "The scripture cannot be broken." Now, what that means is if we are going to fulfill our purpose as a church, if we're going to continue to be light in the midst of darkness, if we're going to continue to be merciful and gracious and loving to others as the Lord has been to us, we cannot forget that this is not our church. We have this ministry by the mercy of God. And so we don't meet together and vote on what we're going to accept and what we're going to reject. Our elders and deacons and their wives will meet together this Friday night for their annual meeting, and there will be no voting. There will be reporting. And our faithfulness will be determined by our obedience. How well have we fulfilled our mission according to his word? And we cannot lose heart. We can't do it. You can't give in to evil. We cannot be cunning or crafty. We cannot tamper with God's word, but openly teaching truth, our conscience will be pierced in a way that will bring us to repentance. And our Lord, who is watching, will be pleased because his church will be functioning the way he designed for it to function. Now, here's what this means. And, you know, years ago I didn't have to say this, but I guess I do now. If you're a young couple living together and you're coming here, it's not so much that we won't perform your wedding, but we can't. We can't perform your wedding without making a mockery of God's word. Now, you can come here and you can listen to the teaching of God's word. We hope that you will. But you can't come here and expect us to tamper with God's word to accommodate your sinful choices. Because it would be unloving for us to bless your rebellion by endorsing your sin. Now, you can go to the university, to the Arboretum and get married. You can go to the 7-Eleven and get married. You can go to the jail and get married. You can, unfortunately, even find some denominations who will take what is sacred before God and give their blessing to your rebellion. But do you understand why we can't do that and still be a lighthouse of truth committed to the very purpose for our existence? I received an email a couple of weeks ago from a young law student who asked if she and her same-sex fiancé would be welcomed here. And I said, yes. Can we come there to worship? Yes. But we cannot love you and lie to you at the same time. So we will not be able to embrace your sin regardless of what five members of a court say. They can deem their word to be the law of our land, but they can't make it morally right in the sight of God. And at the end of life, we don't answer to a court of fallen men. They lack jurisdiction in eternity. When it comes to creation, folks, we're not going to create a day-age theory that tries to merge an atheistic speculation with divine revelation. We're not going to do it. We're not going to tell you that what the Lord said in his word is not really what he meant. But instead, he used billions of years through struggle and death to bring about life that exploded from uncreated matter that just happened to organize itself into the only place in the universe with an oxygen-rich atmosphere, with a magnetic field that serves as a gravity shield against the radiation of the sun while we're revolving around this perfectly sized star and perfect type of star at just the right distance with the necessary amount of water located in the perfect spot within a spiral galaxy And I could go on with dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of other factors that must occur for life to be sustained on this little blue marble of a planet. We're not going to do it. How can we love you and lie to you at the same time? It can't be done. Have you ever seen an advertisement for a Rolls Royce? No, neither have I. You know why? They don't need to advertise. They are the best there is. They are the standard. And why are they so special? Well, for one thing, they take 800 hours to make the body of one car. One car. The cooling capacity of their air conditioner is equal to 30 refrigerators. Mine is equal to a fan. You will never find a cigarette butt in a Rolls-Royce ashtray. You know why? They empty themselves automatically. Hey. Every piece of glass is finished and polished in the same way that optical lenses are made. The tools for polishing the gearbox components are the same as what jewelers use. They only use Conley leather from Canterbury, England, the finest on earth. I forget now how many processes they put that leather through to make it the best there is. It's unbelievable. They have experts that travel the world. Did you know that? Searching for specific quality of walnut trees. They don't use just any walnut tree. They have to have specific quality of walnut trees for finishing the interior wood of the car. You ever closed the door on a Rolls Royce? I rode with a fellow to a funeral one time in his Rolls Royce. Man, you shut that door, it'd pop your ears. It's like a bank vault. The Lord has given us the Rolls Royce of life. An inerrant word, divinely fashioned over 1,500 years without a single flaw. And a sinless Savior who fulfilled the law of a holy God right down to every jot and tittle. Who died to the just wrath of a holy God for our sin. Something that we could not do. And he has given us an eternal hope that no man or religion can reproduce. There is nothing else out there like it. It is unique. It is divine. It is perfect. To turn your back on that. And say, you know, I really like to live like everybody else. You know, I just like the bumps in the road. I like rust. I like to be broken down. I like heartache. Listen to the Kapaleos. Listen to the hucksters. That's what they're selling. They'll sell you a vehicle for life that will leave you stranded in sin. But as a church, we cannot do that here. We cannot give up the roles. Thus, we're going to leave the light on. We won't lose heart by giving in to evil. We will not be crafty. We're not going to tamper with God's word. We're going to speak the truth in the sight of God. Are we all together on this? Because, see, this is at the heart of being successful in ministry. It's not how many people can we attract. It's how faithful are we at teaching the ones the Lord brings to us to teach. And will they walk in the likeness of Christ to the glory of his name? That's the basis of our unity. Our Father, just now we are very thankful for the clarity of the word that you gave through Paul to the church at Corinth that still applies to the church in central Kentucky. We thank you, Father, because you are immutable. You cannot change for the worse. You cannot change for the better. You are immutably holy. And therefore, the word that you give us does not change. It is eternal. And so, Father, we now have a fixed point of reference upon which to focus our lives and to build our families. And for that, Lord, we give you thanks this morning. May we continue to be a church that is found faithful. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.